If you have your Bible on you, you can turn to Psalm 91. If you don't have your Bible on you, there are Bibles on the table. If there are no Bibles on the table, I'm sure you have a smartphone that has a Bible on it. You at least have a smartphone that has internet in which you can just look up Psalm 91 on the internet. So, crazy how technology has changed our world. Although, I've said this many times from the pulpit, my dad made me bring my Bible to church as a kid. And I was always like, why? There's Bibles there, you know, like, and it's not like I was opening it and following along as a kid, unless my parents told me to. But my dad always said, how are you going to know if what he's saying is true if you don't have the Word open? And I remember hearing that and being like, oh, that's brilliant! I can tell the pastor that he was wrong. So, I want to share with you a really quick story about this watch. Because it's Father's Day, and I just want to tell you one of my favorite Father's Day stories. My son Vincent, my second son, middle child, he likes to talk like he's an external processor. So what goes through here comes out of here, and that's how he processes things. And he was probably about maybe 3 or 4 years old, and it was Father's Day, and I had got a gift from my kids. And as Vincent hands me the gift, and I'm like, oh, cool, Father's Day gift. He hands it to me, goes, Dad, it's a watch. And I just immediately go, Vincent, shh. And he goes, Dad, it's a watch. Well, it's one of my all-time favorite things that ever happened on Father's Day. So that's this watch. Anyways, I think about it all the time. But happy Father's Day to fathers. And ultimately, what we celebrate every day is the love of the Father that never changes, never ends, never fails. I make mistakes as a dad. God does not. I'm an imperfect father. God is not. I am not the smartest dad. God is. You know, it's a great reality to be a Christian father because what I know I can do is rely on a perfect father to help me be a better one. So that's your encouragement, men. And as we talk about God today, we're going to talk about love. We've been on the subject of love in 1 Corinthians 13 for a few weeks. And I want to continue with God's love, but not from 1 Corinthians, because instead of moving into chapter 14 like we would today, we're going to detour into Psalm 91, 14 through 16. So that's where we're at, Psalm 91, 14 through 16. And we're going to try to understand what it means to love God. Now, we're not going to completely cover all the aspects of what it means to love God. It would have to be like a 10-year series on what it means to love God. But I want to talk about one very, very crucial aspect of what it means to love God. So, if loving others matters, which clearly Scripture teaches us that it does, then we really need to understand loving God. In Matthew 22, Jesus gives us the two greatest commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So love God and love others. If we do that, then there are promises for us. But the question is, how do I love God? And I think most people's immediate response is obey him. I mean, think about it as a human parent, and whether you're a father or a mother as an adult, if your kids obey you, it feels good, right? And you feel like, wow, that's an expression of them respecting me and loving me. And we, I think, believe as Christians that if I do this thing good, that's how I love God. That is certainly an element of loving God, but what obedience is a response to love. It's showing that the love is already there. So I want to get down to the root of that and say, how do I get to the point where love is innate in my nature and relationship with God so that obedience is the natural product of that love? Instead of my obedience being the means by which I feel like I'm pleasing God and he loves me and I love him because I did the right thing. That is legalism. That is working for God's favor and obeying God as a means to say that's how I love God. Instead of obeying God being the result of loving God. So we're going to answer the question, how do I love God? That's my goal today. In Psalm 91, it's important to understand that God is talking. So this text is God speaking to us, all right? In context, he's not speaking directly to us, but there are principles in there that the church today withdraws. And in verse 14, God says, because he holds fast to me in love, I will. Now, I'm not going to get into the rest of what's after I will, okay? God does say what he will do because we hold fast to him in love, and we'll get there in a second. But first, we need to understand this idea of holding fast to God in love. So in verse 14, it says, because, so this because is like this cause, right? Essentially, if you hold fast to me in love, I will do these things. So how then do we hold fast to God in love? I want these promises in verses 14 through 16. I want them. I know you probably do. So if to get them, I just have to hold fast to God in love. So how do I do that? Now, let's be honest. If I say to you, if I give you the encouragement, hold fast to God in love, that it sparks this immediate like, oh, I gotta like conquer this concept of holding fast to God in love. I have to like work hard at loving God. I gotta do this. And what I'm gonna challenge you with today is that it's quite the opposite. 1 John 4:19 says, we love because he first loved us. Why is God's love for us required for us to love him? The only way that it is a possibility that we love God is if God must cause us to love him. Let me explain why. People cannot control who loves them. Right? You can treat someone like garbage for years, and they might still love you. Right? Like, there are plenty of examples of adult children who treat their parents like garbage, and what? The parents still love their child. Right? Or on the opposite way, you could love somebody as much as you possibly can for years, and they don't love you back. You can't control who loves you. So God loving us does not necessarily guarantee that we will love him back. So why then do we love him back? We love him back because he makes us love him back. This is not our own will. It's not the will of our sinful nature. It's the new will. Loving God back is the new will in the redeemed nature. God's love for us is not just this emotional affection for us. That's certainly included. But for God, it is an action in the form of causing us or making us love him. This idea sounds contrary to human logic. This is not how our relationships with each other operates, right? Human logic tells us that the human experience is you should never try to make someone love you. Like, you know, you don't want to, what I mean is force them. You don't want to force somebody to love you. Your hope is that you love them and that they will, because of your love, love you back. But you can't make them. That's our human experience. And then we take that human experience and we apply it to God as if he's not completely different from us. Completely sovereign and glorious and powerful and a will that we don't even understand the fullness of. So we can't apply human logic to God, although the reality of God is humanly, logically explainable. But God making us love him is not how we do human relationships. We don't make people love us. We might try, but we can't force them. But God can. And if that sounds like God is just this crazy megalomaniac who's just like, I'm going to make you do whatever I want so you can love me because I deserve it. Well, that's exactly true, except it doesn't come across in that whiny attitude I just did it in. But God is like, I am perfect and glorious and great. I am the greatest thing that exists. It is best for you to love me. And if I love you, then the best thing for you as my child is for you to love me. Because I'm the best thing for you. And to secure that love, I will make you love me. So, again, that pushes against our human experience of relationships and love, right? Like, man, that just, so it's not my choice, it's not my will, it's not my desire. I don't know, if you love God, I don't know about you, but regardless of God, whether God made me do it or I chose to do it, regardless of that, I love God today. So if he made me love him, it hasn't changed my experience of loving him at all. I don't feel like I don't want to love you, but you're making me, you know, like some angsty teenager, right? Like, the reality is, if God made me love him, it's working great. Because it feels like it's my choice. That's my experience with it. So, God is not like us. We are not sovereign over all things. We do not need to work out all things for our glory. But God is sovereign over all things, and he does work out all things for his glory. Therefore, in order for God to get glory, to get the glory that is due to him, he secures that glory. Now, he is sovereign, so if he sovereignly chooses to be most glorified, he is going to and has to secure that glory, because if he doesn't secure it, then he's depending on us to secure that glory. And guess what? If he's depending on us, that means two things. Number one, he's not going to get it. Not from us. Not unless he makes us. And number two, what was number two? I forgot. Moving on. Trust me, it was awesome. But I'll send you an email. But there is a problem with depending on God to secure his glory. We have sinful natures, and we will ultimately defy God and reject his love. So if he first loves us, and then he depends on us to love him, we reject his love. We will reject his love. We have to have a regenerated heart and a redeemed nature to accept and believe his love. 1 Corinthians 12:3, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit, which means the Holy Spirit must be present, which means he must, as according to Ezekiel 36, put his spirit within us, cause us to obey and believe. And in that case, we respond in love. He makes us love him. It's the only way that God can secure our love for him, because if it's left to us, we will reject him like the rest of the world. So in order for God to secure his glory through us, he must also secure us loving him. And the only way that he can love, that we can love him, is if he first loves us. Therefore, God himself is the only one capable of ensuring that we love him. And in order for God to want us to love him, he must first love us. And once he has loved us, then the only thing to do is to secure our love for him, but we can't love him. Why do I say that? Psalm 14:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. No one. Now, Paul uses Psalm 14:1 as one of the many psalms that he pulls from to write Romans chapter 3, where he lays out this long explanation of how depraved our nature genuinely is. And in Romans 3, Paul takes all these psalms and he collaborates them together, and this is what he says. So this would be our interpretation of Psalm 14:1. When he says, there is none who does good. That includes you and me. And what he's talking about is us in our sinful nature prior to Christ. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the total depraved position of all of us without Christ. So, if we don't have Christ, our response to God's love will be, no thanks, because there is no God. Because we'd be fools. Loving God is good, and no one can do good, so no one can love God because we're fools without him. So, how then does God secure our love for him? Well, he makes us love him. That's how he secures it. Ephesians 2:5 says that we are dead in our trespasses, but that while we are dead, God, Ephesians 2:5, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now, the key word in this text is the verb made. It's not an offer, because we would reject the offer in our fallen state. Why do I know that we would reject the offer in our sinful, fallen state? Because John 15:5, Jesus says, you can do nothing without me. That's just like 1 Corinthians 12:3. You can't say, I love Jesus without the Holy Spirit, which means the Spirit must be in you in order for you to respond positively to the gospel message, which means God has to make you love him. And like I said before, if that sounds like really forceful and mean of God to make me do something that I don't want to do, well, the reality is, I'm cool with it. Just practically speaking, I'm cool with it because I love God now. And the result for me is an awesome relationship with God that I feel like I genuinely enjoy. I don't feel like I'm being forced to love him. If anything, I feel like all I do is fight his love. And wouldn't we all agree that the greatest, most common experience in our relationship in love with God is that we actually, even in our redeemed, regenerated state of being a believer and follower of Jesus, we actually still push back against his love. So how much more then would we as non-believers, if it was offered to us and not forced to us, would we reject him? So, in order for us to love him, he must make us alive together with Christ. That is an active, forceful, intentional action by God to put his love in you. And in that redemption and in that regeneration of our hearts, he not only transforms us from sinner to saint, but he also transforms our will. He transforms our emotions. He transforms our actions. He transforms our position from sinner to saint, from dead to alive, from hated to loved. So, he must love us first so that he can save us and transform our hatred toward God into love for God. Meaning, we can only love him back because he loves us. So our initial love for him is dependent on God initiating the relationship with us. If the initiation of our relationship is dependent on God, so also then is the continuation of our relationship dependent on God. Meaning, not only do we depend on God to start the relationship by loving us, and not only do we depend on God to cause us to love him, but we also depend on God to keep loving us so we can keep loving him. Now, I teach you all of that because I want to break you and myself out of the mindset that it is your responsibility to keep yourself in the love of God. I want to remove that mindset from your head, that it is up to me to maintain a loving relationship with God, because it's not. God alone secures and maintains your faith in him and your love for him through his grace. That does not mean that we do not work toward Christ-likeness through sanctification. We do. And it does not mean that we should not strive to learn to love God more. We should. But we need to get to the core of why this relationship still exists and will continue to exist. Our relationship with him, our position of redeemed and loved, is not dependent on your work. Which is exactly what I hear when I read Psalm 91. Because he holds fast to me in love, I will. And I'm like, okay, hold fast to God in love. Like, grip him tight. Like, I'm not going to let go. I'm going to hold as tight as I can. I'm going to use all my spiritual muscles to grip God. It's hard work. That's work. That's not the gospel. in breaking you out of this mindset that it is your responsibility to keep yourself in the love of God, I want to instead place in you a new mindset. I want to put you into the mindset that the best way to love God, the best way to grow your love for God, is to recognize, to understand, to believe, and to praise Him for two things. One, that He loves us despite our sinful nature. And two, that He makes us love Him and makes us continue to love Him more. None of that involves your work. You're the sinner that He redeems, and you're the redeemed that He keeps. That's all Him. That is what it means to hold fast to God in love. And there's one word that would summarize those two things, right? That you're a sinner without Him, and He redeems you, and that He keeps you. So I want to summarize this idea of what it means to hold fast to God in love into one word. You cannot hold fast to God in love. God holds you fast to Himself in love. And the result is, because of God, we hold fast to Him in love. Okay? So we have to know that this is His work, His plan, His will, His sovereignty, and His grace, and His love that makes us hold fast to Him in love. It's all His work. So then what do we do? How do I then hold fast to God in love? What's my role? What do I do? Because isn't that what we always ask? What do I do? When we embrace that reality and pursue Him through that reality, this is all His work, then we are essentially holding fast to God in love. And that mentality alleviates you from having to work for God's love, and it instead allows you to do something else. And that something else is one word that is the most beautiful, awesome reality, and it is such a relief to me as a man, and the word is rest. Just resting in God's love. Like, as a man, I mean, think about it. God created man to work. When God, when He talked to Adam and Eve and cursed them, He told Adam, your work in the field will become more difficult. Indicating what? Before the curse, before sin, He was already had to work. Work was part of the original plan. Work was part of the plan. But now with sin, now you've got thorns and thistles and weeds and problems and bad soil and, you know, all those kinds of things. Instead of perfect, a perfect world where working in the field is still work and it's still hard, but it's enjoyable and it's different. So work was always part of the plan. So for men and women, work too, it's just a different work, right? And so men and women both work, and now in today's world, men and women are often doing the same work, right? But the reality is human beings work. We're made to work. And so working your whole life is exhausting, right? I mean, I don't know about you, but like, I look forward to retirement in some extent. At the same time, on the other hand, I really would rather just die at, like, you know, whatever age I die at, just preaching from the pulpit. Like, this would be the best place for me to die, right? I want to do this till I die. Not soon, Lord, but but just my point is, we all look forward to not working. We look forward to heaven because you don't have to work, right? I mean, I talk to men or women who are retired and they're still working. Right? They're like, oh, I'm busier now than I was when I was working. I've got a honey-do list that's been built up for 50 years. So we love the idea of rest and not working because we are made to work, and it's hard. And so when we hear hold fast to God, it's like, all right, what do I got to do to work? And this idea of, no, holding fast to God means doing nothing. It means just resting. And just falling back into His arms and going, you got this, because if you don't, I can't love you. Amen. So, it's holding fast sounds like an intense work for us, but it's actually relaxing and enjoyable rest in His love. And And it is also assurance that his love for us secures our love for him. And when we do this, when we rest in God's love, and which therefore means we are holding fast to God in love, the rest of Psalm 91 comes to life with promises for you. So what are those promises? Seven promises of resting in God's love. Resting in God's love guarantees us these seven things. Okay, so number one, if we hold fast to God in love, or if we rest in God's love. And again, let me just clarify, because I want to just be clear. Resting in God's love, a major part of that is just recognizing that you can't earn it, secure it, or keep it. It's him who's doing it. Okay, that's what it means to rest. And there are a lot of different ways to practically play that out. You can go home and say, you know, spouse, children, I'm going to take 5 minutes, go in the bedroom, I'm going to lay on the bed, and I'm going to physically rest and worship God in that rest as a means to physically communicate to God that I want my spirit to rest in his love. You can see how that's like a practical way to express a spiritual reality? Like, I'm going to physically practice something that is a spiritual reality. Okay, that's not hard work. That's rest. So, with that rest comes these promises. If we hold fast to God in love, or if we rest in God's love, number one, he will deliver us. Meaning, he'll save us from trouble. Though following Jesus does Romans 8:17, does promise us suffering. It also promises us that our suffering is not in vain, and that there will always be a way out of suffering. And even if that way out of suffering is your death, that death means unlimited eternal joy in the presence of God's love. So it's a win no matter what. Number two, if we hold fast to God in love, or if we rest in God's love, he will protect us because we know his name. So just to be clear also, these seven promises are directly from Psalm 91. I'm pulling them right out of the text. So number two, he will protect us because we know his name. Because of God's love for us, and the result of our loving him, we now know God's true nature and his character. And in knowing God's nature and character, we've learned about him, and we learn to love him for who he really is. That's the Christian walk, isn't it? Knowing God? Isn't that your daily step? Isn't that, if you think of life as stairs, isn't every day a new stair? And every step on it says, know God better. Isn't that your purpose? Now, there's reasons why we need to know him better. That's not the end game. The end game is, I want to know him better because then I can love him better and worship him better and praise him more and have more joy and glorify him and serve others, like, right? But we got to know him better. Reminds me of a quote. It's on my phone. It's by Bernard of Clairvaux. I had to Google how to say that. Bernard of Clairvaux was about 1,000 years ago, was an abbot, which is like a father of a monastery. And he was Catholic. And Catholicism 1,000 years ago is not like it is today. Okay, in fact, John Calvin, one of my heroes, quoted Bernard of Clairvaux in multiple doctrinal statements about the very reformed foundations upon which this church and many churches stand. So, Bernard of Clairvaux says, "There are those who seek knowledge for the sake of knowledge. That is curiosity. There are those who seek knowledge to be known by others. That is vanity. And there are those who seek knowledge in order to serve. That is love." So, knowing God is about loving God and serving others. So, and loving others. So, he will protect us. Sign number two. The result of that knowledge is that he sets us apart as his own, as we know him more. and God protects his own. And just like Jesus, we are not promised no hardships, but we are promised a reward for enduring hardship. And the best way to endure hardship is rest in his love. Number three, he will answer us when we call to him. That's got to be one of the best promises in Scripture. Like, God promises to hear us and to answer us. Sometimes the answer is no, right? But when we hold fast to him in love, we rest in his love, we are, in order to do that, you have to be in the mind of Christ, because you have to understand God with the mind of Christ in order to understand how important resting in his love is. So when we rest in his love, when we hold fast to God in love, we are in the mindset of Christ, or in the mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ knows and loves God. And also the mind, it is also the mind that has been transformed by his love. And therefore, the mind of Christ in us knows God's will and wants God's will and prays God's will. And when we pray God's will, he will answer. Number four, he will be with us in trouble. This is such an important promise in light of the earlier promises, because his presence with us in trouble is how he delivers us and protects us, which are the other promises he just made. And it also reveals to us that we are not guaranteed freedom from suffering, but that there is no suffering that you will ever have to endure alone. Number five, he will rescue us and honor us. If we rest in his love, he will rescue us and honor us. I was talking to my dad this week about a difficulty that I was having. And all he said was, if you honor God, he will honor you. And I was like, it's so basic and simple and profoundly true. And that's essentially what's happening here. If you love God, that's honoring him. And God will, in our loving him and resting in his love and holding fast to him in love, he will rescue us and honor us. He will not only rescue us from danger, but through the trial, he promises us that our eternal position is one of honor. That promised honor in eternity is part of what gets us through our difficulties. That's what hope is. So it's not because we work hard enough to endure through the trial, but because in his love for us, we are secured in our endurance through the trial. And the rest of, and the results is the same result that Jesus received when he endured trial: eternal honor and glory in the presence of our Father. And then number six, if we rest in God, if we hold fast in his love, he will satisfy us with a long life. Now, let me just clarify, contextually speaking, this is a promise made by Old Testament prophets for believers in the Old Testament, that in obedience to the Old Testament law, there was a promise that was attached to it, a long life. Okay? And the idea was that there are essentially natural products of following God's law that produce long life, such as diet and mentality and physical and spiritual health, that when following the law, some of those things naturally occur, and it typically produces a longer life. So there's also this promise made by Old Testament prophets for the millennial kingdom, when there's a promise of long life. But what about in between, today, the church, now? This isn't a promise to us that you will live to a certain age or live a particularly longer life. It's not a guarantee that a certain number of days, right? I mean, young believers die. Maybe faithful, godly young believers who love God, they die. So you would think that this promise does not apply to them, but in some respects, the principle does. Because the long life that is promised to us is not necessarily the length of days, but it is about the satisfaction of loving God and being loved by God during these days. And number seven, if we rest in God's love, he will show us salvation. This promise is simply a continuation of number 6, as satisfaction in this life is promised to those who hold fast to God in love. And there is no end. There's no end to this satisfaction. Into the next life, there is only continuation and elevation of this satisfaction. If life on earth can be satisfying, then eternal life in the presence of God without sin to hold us back will be ultimately satisfying. So this promise is guaranteed for a future date, right? This promise of seeing salvation. He'll show us salvation. We see salvation today. He's showing it to us. We know it. I see it because the word salvation, biblically speaking, includes all three elements of salvation: justified, sanctified, glorified. You're justified in Christ through faith and by grace alone. And then we are sanctified, transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. And then we are glorified, finally transformed into the perfect image of Christ. That's salvation. Those three words summarize salvation. In Scripture, the word salvation is used to describe each three of those words. So this idea of sanctification, of us becoming like Christ, is salvation. We see salvation today because we see ourselves becoming more like Christ. And the only reason that happens is because God is and has secured your love for Him by loving you. So this promise is a guarantee for a future date, but it provides satisfaction today. Because knowing that the fullness of joy is promised to you after this life makes this life today all the more satisfying. So, what good is this life without loving God? Now, just hear me out for a second, because every Christian knows they're supposed to love God. This is not new to you. It's not novel. It's not, you know, mind-blowing. New revelation. Love God. We know it. We just don't know how to do it. And I think our default is to result to obedience. That if I obey God and do what His Word says, then I will feel like I'm loving Him. First thing, you're making yourself feel good, and you're doing it for your own satisfaction above God's satisfaction. Whereas when we rest in God, it satisfies God because it shows our dependence on Him. And when we depend on God, it satisfies God, and God satisfies us. So the best way to be happy is to not work so hard at loving God. And like I said, there's practical ways to play it out. Like, you know, I said just go and lay down somewhere for 5 minutes or longer and physically rest as a physical symbol to write your spirit into that spiritual rest in Him. Or take time in your prayer time to communicate with God about resting. So there's, and this is why the Sabbath is so important. Why God made us physically in need of rest. Because we have to depend on Him. We have to depend on Him. And if we are trying to make God love us, or if we're trying to make ourselves feel like we're loving God the right way by working hard, that's not dependence, that's independence. And independence is sin. Dependence on God is glorious. So doing nothing, just chilling out and falling back into God's arms and resting in His love is the best way to say, I love you. And how do you know that I love you, God? Because I'm showing you that I can't love you unless I just let you carry me. So what good is life without loving God? What good is ministry without loving God? What good is our new children's ministry going to be if we don't love God, if we don't rest in God's love? What good is your marriage? What good is your family? What good is your job, your fun, your games, your work? What good is racial justice without God's love? What good are protests without God's love? What good is anything without God's love? What good is anything without us resting in God and holding fast to Him? So let me ask you, do you hold fast to God in love? And that's a real question we need to ask ourselves, because we have an innate habit of working our hardest to prove to ourselves and others that we love God. And I gotta tell you, the most satisfied Christians I know have nothing to prove. I'm not asking if you work hard at loving God. I'm asking if you rest in God's love. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, what a relief, especially on Father's Day, a day when men feel like it's finally a day to get a break from all the work. Even my family understands that today is a day of rest for me. So let fathers today rest in you, Father, as an example to our families of the kind of leadership we should be showing. That loving God means I don't work at loving you. I rest in your love. So let everyone go home today, carefree, work-free, worry-free, resting in your love, trusting and falling back into your arms, and watch how much we love each other and enjoy each other as we rest in your love. Give us that today, God, and let it be the first day of many more like it. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, Amen. Amen.